169, power in the blood. Sing together 671, Rescue the Perishing. 671.
Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. We for the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus the mighty to save. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save. Though they are slighting him, still he is waiting, waiting the penitent child to receive. Plead with them earnestly, plead with them gently. Forgive if they only believe. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, quickened by kindness, hearts that were broken will vibrate once more. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save. Rescue the perishing, duty demanded, strength for thy labor the Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way, patiently win them. Tell the poor wanderer a Savior has died. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save.
be seated.
Since 2008, I think it was, we have been reading through the Old and New Testament scriptures together as a church family, and we've accomplished much of reading in the scriptures. We have a long way to go, but we have been enjoying it. At least I know I have. I hope you have as well. The scriptures tell us in Paul's writings to Timothy that we should not neglect sound doctrine, of course, but also the public reading of scripture. When it says reading, we believe it means public reading of scripture in the church, since we're supposed to find in that particular letter instruction as to our conduct in the church. So we should privately read, of course, since we have the means to do that, but also in God's house together. So I've invited Vincent Bratton, if he will come and read with us Habakkuk. So if you want to find, what's that? He's finding it too? Okay. All right. A new year, a new Bible. Very wonderful. Thank you, Vincent.
Yes, I'm borrowing Lydia's Bible because she has a New King James.
Habakkuk, is everybody there? Oh, very good. All right. There will be three chapters. Chapter 1, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. The Lord's reply, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days, which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth, to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead, their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence, their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand, they scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses, he commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. The prophet's second question. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? Chapter 2. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it. Because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home. Because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied, he gathers to himself all nations, and heaps up for himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a proverb against him, and a taunting riddle against him, and say, woe to him who increases, what is not his, how long, and to him who loads himself with many pledges? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty. because they have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you, because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city, and of all who dwell in it. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it, to make mute idols? Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Chapter 3, the prophet's prayer. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Timon, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. Selah. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation, and the light of your arrows they went at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked, by laying bare from foundation to neck, Selah. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills, to the chief musician with my stringed instruments.
Thank you, Vincent. Very clear and fine reading for us. Although perhaps you're wondering, what does all of that mean? We'll have to hold off on an exposition of that until some other time. But we'll be studying in Acts chapter 2 this evening, if you'd like to turn there. Trusting the Lord will give us help in this endeavor to understand His Word. I was reflecting this morning and then again just now as to the, strange privilege that God has given to me to be able to teach the Bible. Why should I do that? And how could I be able to do that? Why would He let me do that? Especially, I think of James chapter 3. I've told you this before. It's been a little while, but when teachers are going to have a more strict judgment, that is, remember, our God is a consuming fire. Oh boy, yeah, that's a sobering thought. But of all the things in the world, as I testified before, I couldn't stand two things: computers when I was in middle school, and you've all heard this testimony, haven't you? When I was in middle school, it was seventh grade, I think it was, either maybe sixth or seventh, and we had these Commodore computers, and math class, we had to go and spend some time in the computer lab and programming in BASIC, the programming language called BASIC, and it is very basic, I understand now, but with those line numbers, I don't know if you all experienced that, and you know, it's 10, 20, 30, 40, and then when you forgot a line, it'd become line 15 in the middle of 10 and 20, you know, and I couldn't understand the logic of it, and I just, you know, I'd latch on to one of the guys that, in the class, that seemed like he knew what he was doing, and he'd be my good partner, you know, so I'd get through it, but I couldn't stand it. So the Lord provided an opportunity for me in ninth grade. The school, high school that I went to, got rid of all of the old computers they had and brought in new IBM PCs. They were those PS2 computers that were integrated with the two disk drives in the front and the screen as part of it was probably a 12-inch screen. And nobody knew what they were doing, so we were all on the same page. So we could just go from scratch, and I really got interested then, and we got a computer at home, and I remember struggling through that, trying to get it to work with the batch programming and DOS and all that stuff. DOS, I think it was 3 at that time, but that was a ways back. So I ended up going to college to understand how computers work, and stayed there long enough to get a PhD in computer engineering. So be careful what you say you don't ever want to do or you can't stand. The other thing was, in 10th grade in high school, we had a speech class, and I was mortified to speak in public. And I am never going to do that. Well, didn't I say about be careful about what you say you'll never do? So the Lord brought me to this place, and in spite of those fears or insecurities and whatnot, but it's a great privilege to be able to teach His Word. And one of the things that I often puzzle over is, how can I do a better job of doing that? Because there are a lot of people that have just more raw talent as far as public speaking and studying the Scriptures and seeing how it applies. And so it takes work and creativity, which I don't have as much of as some other folks do. Of course, you don't want to be too creative, right? You've got to be just my method fits okay, because I'm just trying to mine out what is in the text already and extract it and replay it for you so that you can see it as well and hopefully bring some insights to it. But there's just a lot of work to be done in this for me, and I hope this year I will demonstrate myself to be a good student and teacher of the Word, improving as time goes on. We're in Acts chapter 2, and this section got me thinking about it, because as I said this morning, it'd be hard to find anything wrong with Peter's sermon, even though it doesn't talk about, you know, slaying the Goliaths in your life and all of that stuff that you've probably heard before. Ultra-applicational, relevant preaching, which can easily depart from the message of the text of Scripture. This sermon is a straightforward gospel message, which is tied to the circumstances that are surrounding the occasion. You remember that back in Acts chapter 1, Jesus promised in verse 5 and in verse 8 that he would send the Holy Spirit to these disciples so that they would be witnesses to Christ and his resurrection in Judea, Jerusalem and Judea and the Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth in verse 8. And he had promised that before in John chapter 15 and John chapter 16. Really, just within the last couple of months before this event occurred. Remember, he was with them for 40 days after the resurrection, and then there was that period of roughly 10 days, just 9 and change, we looked at that, and then Pentecost came. So all of this was very fresh on their minds as to what the Lord had promised. And then this strange phenomena occurs in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. It's recorded for us where the Spirit of God came on the disciples and they began to speak with other tongues. Besides the physical manifestations of this sound of mighty wind and then the issue of these tongues of fire appearing on each one of them. And so the crowd responded, as you would expect, with great amazement and surprise, saying, "What in the world is happening here, basically? All of these people are Galileans, these disciples, and yet we can hear them speaking fluently in our languages." And then there's a number of different areas listed throughout the Roman Empire of different language and people groups that heard their own dialects and languages being spoken. Remember, we said this is a miracle of speaking, not a miracle of hearing. So these disciples actually were on the accelerated Rosetta Stone program, learning the language like that and being able to speak it. And they were speaking, it says, the wonderful works of God. Now, we understand this gift of tongues, that God gave it in order to, in a sense, accelerate the evangelistic ministry of the disciples to the uttermost parts of the earth. We also, I think, mentioned this last time, that it was a sign, these tongues were a sign of judgment on the people of Israel. Remember in Isaiah, God promised to send people of another tongue to them to punish them, and that he did. Here, he's sending tongues and saying, in essence, that now Israel is, it's where the gospel starts, but we're going to move out from there. And we're going to kind of, in a sense, leave it behind as far as its primacy in the religion of the Jews and move on into the Christian era. So there's a tone of judgment here as well that underlies this, as well as the miraculous speaking in real human languages. I think I mentioned this later in my notes, but I might as well just say it now. These are indeed real human languages, not angelic languages or ecstatic tongues or so much babble that passes for tongues in some circles today. Now, this morning I mentioned 11 things that this sermon shows us as far as characteristics of what we could say good preaching is. One was the use of the Old Testament by means of quotation. Two was the highlighting of Old Testament prophecy, the fulfillment of it, I should say. Three was the use of the name of Jesus. Four was no hesitancy here to mention sin. I have this list in my computer, so if you want it, just send me an email. I can send it if you don't want to jot all these down if you're interested. Now, there was an emphasis on the resurrection of Christ from the dead. There was also a stress on the importance of hearing and heeding the preacher's words. So the preacher, Peter here, is emphasizing, you need to listen to what I'm saying. This is a message from God. It's not originated in man. There was conviction brought on many hearts. And when they responded the way they did, there was a call to repentance. God then drew 3,000 souls to himself to be saved. Peter adds to that to the command to be baptized. And so when we're preaching, it's all right to talk about baptism, all right to even command it to be done. It's supposed to be done. And then he extended to them the promise of the Holy Spirit that was given to the disciples themselves. Now, Peter's sermon starts with an explanation of the activity of the Holy Spirit that they just experienced. This tongues, the sound, the fire, people speaking the wonderful works of God in all these languages. And then he moves into a proclamation of the gospel of Christ and closes by extending the promise of the Holy Spirit's ministry to all who would respond to Christ in faith. So he uses the occasion of this Spirit's ministry and activity to say, explain what this is, and then that leads him into a presentation of Christ, because Christ is the one who promised this ministry of the Spirit to occur. And then he closes by saying, and the thing that we have, you can also have if you just repent and believe the message that we're sharing with you. So Peter first starts by an explanation of the phenomena observed at Pentecost. And he starts in verse 14 through 21 and says basically three things, two main things in this section, and then it kind of transitions into the next. He says, first of all, this is not what you think it is. And second of all, he says, I'll tell you what it is. It's a work of the Spirit of God that was predicted in the Old Testament. Look at verse number 14. Peter, it says, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, by the way, raising your voice, I think Spurgeon talked about the physical characteristics of a man that are needed for preaching. I don't have them. A big booming voice, you know, without this thing, I would be in much more difficult straits. Now, in a room like this, we can manage. But if you're preaching to thousands of people, if your voice doesn't carry, you're going to have a hard time getting the message across. But he raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose. See, verse 13 said, these are full of new wine. Now, there's a whole subject there. What is new wine? I take new wine to be grape juice or very lightly fermented alcohol, as opposed to wine or strong drink. And this is indicated by this text. In fact, they are full of this new wine. But Peter responds by saying, these aren't drunk because it's only the third hour of the day. They didn't have time after they woke up from sleep to get that full of new wine in its very limited intoxicating effects, if any at all. The pastor, the elder is told to, is said to be one not that lingers long by the wine, right? Because of the issue of drunkenness and so on. But that's, as I say, really a topic for another time. But Peter's answer to them is, look, this is not what you think it is. First of all, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. There's been no time for them to get drunk up to this point. And second of all, from earlier in the text where we just looked, we can understand that the languages they were speaking were not, as I said, so much babble. You don't expect somebody to tip a few and then begin to speak another language fluently so that somebody else can understand them. What do you expect them to do? You expect them to slur their words and to babble on whatever they're saying, even nonsense. As I mentioned, these ecstatic tongues, mumbo jumbo and so on. So this is not drunkenness at all. I mean, it's clearly that it's clear that that conclusion is silly. So Peter says, look, this is not, it's not what you think it is. But here is what it is. Verse 16, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I hope you all are familiar with the fact that Peter is quoting from Joel 2. If you're not, maybe your study Bible cross-references there, or just your reference Bible cross-references. If you don't have a study Bible, we'll tell you that. But he's quoting from Joel 2 and really referencing other passages as well. I'll let you look up that Joel 2, which he directly quotes there, but then I'll mention also a couple in Isaiah that use this idea or introduce this idea of the Spirit's ministry. Isaiah 32:15 says, "Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest." And then in Isaiah 44:3, it talks about the Spirit again. I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. And even later on in Ezekiel chapter 39 mentions this as well. These are some of the less well-known passages. Ezekiel 39, verse 29, it should be here. "And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my Spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God." Now that is in addition to all of the New Covenant texts that we can read in Ezekiel and so on, Jeremiah also, that talk about the pouring out of God's Spirit. But the quotation here is directly from Joel 2:28. Now, there is a problem with this quotation. All of our interpreting friends here, our theologians, have pointed it out. And that is, there's no evidence that verses 19 to 20 were actually fulfilled during this time in history. Joel was, at best, partially fulfilled. That's the most I think we could say about it. I take it slightly differently. The way I explain this text is that Joel will be fulfilled in what we call the eschaton, in the last days. We're in the last days, technically speaking, but I'm talking about the last of the last days, the very end of the age in connection with the coming kingdom and the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord. But that will be when the complete fulfillment of this is. You can look at Zechariah 12, for example, another text that talks about the pouring out of God's Spirit. So, because I understand that about Joel in our whole scheme of the study of eschatology, then I explain Peter's use of Joel here to be an analogical use. Now, what I mean by that is Peter is saying this is in analogy to what Joel said is going to happen in the last days. We are getting a dose of that, like that thing, now. Now, let me try to support this interpretation. First of all, Acts 10:45 shows us that the Gentiles also receive the Spirit of God, showing that this promise in Joel, which is in an Israelite context, in an Israel context, was not just for Israel. I note in the quotation, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Now, it may be all Israelites, but it's obviously broadened in Acts chapter 10 to include Gentiles also receiving the Spirit of God. Now, the objection to my interpretation that this is an analogy is that the text in verse 16 says this: "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." I take that to be the most serious objection to my understanding of an analogy, because basically I'm saying this is like what Joel talked about. And he's using the word "this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." In fact, he doesn't even use the word "this fulfills what Joel said." But fulfillment language is obviously implied here. The apostles use that fulfillment language, though, in much looser ways than we do or we might like today. Think about Matthew 2:15 for a second, where it says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Well, if you look in Hosea 11, where that is quoted from, you'll find out that that quotation is not a prophecy at all. It's a historical reference. So for Matthew to say, look at that historical reference, not a prophecy, but I'm telling you it was fulfilled in Jesus. And you scratch your head and you say, now how does that work? Well, if you understand, if you accept the inspiration of Scripture and that there are no errors, then the obvious, I guess I would think, obvious explanation is, apart from any error, this must mean that Matthew views the use of fulfillment language differently than we do when we say, okay, this was predicted, A, B, and C, and it came to pass A, B, and C in precisely the same exact way. Do you understand what I'm trying to get at? That fulfillment language is not always used in the way that we might think fulfillment language should be used. But God is not bound to do the terms in the way we think He should. We are bound to understand the way He has used them. And so you can look at, for example, Luke chapter 4 and see even Jesus Himself in the synagogue. I lost that word for a second. When He's quoting from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, what does He do? He goes along and He's quoting the text, and then He stops. And He says, all this is fulfilled. But then you ask, well, why didn't you read on? Well, because that part's not fulfilled. Even though He stopped in the middle of a verse. So He saw the fulfillment, the use of fulfillment language a little bit differently even in that case. You have many other examples of this in Matthew and other places where fulfillment is not just technical, you know, ABC was predicted, ABC was fulfilled in order exactly at the same time and so on. And here you have an analogous situation. Now, the objection against my interpretation, another objection, let me put it this way. No objection against my interpretation is as problematic as the one that suggests, well, yeah, Joel was fulfilled at Pentecost. And I ask in response, it was? Look at verse 19. It talks about the astronomical anomalies, if you will, that happen in Joel's prophecy, which these, we understand, are fulfilled in the end times. We see things like this in Revelation, strange things happening in the heavens, blood and fire and smoke and signs in the earth and darkness and the moon turning to blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So there's no record that these things happen in the book of Acts at that time. So we just have to deal with the reality that we're talking about, at best, a partial fulfillment, if not, as I say, an analogy. Just because, to me, these all look like they come together, they go together in their ultimate fulfillment regarding the day of the Lord. But, moving on from there, now notice the last verse of the section 21. It says, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." I'm very thankful for that verse. And this forms the transition of Peter's sermon to his next major point, which is to talk about Jesus and His ministry. The salvation is for whoever, that's a broad statement, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, Jew or Gentile. Obviously, we're talking about more than just saying the name of Jesus when we call on Him. The same language is used in Romans 10. The same Lord is rich to all who call upon Him, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Remember that text, Romans 10, 12, and 13? Very important passage. What does it say then in verses 9 and 10, just preceding what I just quoted? In Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Already content is starting to fly there. It's not just the name of Jesus, but it's His work, His person. He is the Lord, and He is resurrected from the dead. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, that text teaches us. So we see that we're to call on the name of the Lord to be saved, and that's what he's going to now go into. And he's really going to answer the question, who is the Lord of whom we are speaking? I was speaking with someone. I mentioned this to somebody not too long ago here. And it was just refreshing because the person said, regarding all of the apologetical things and science and evidences and all of this sort of stuff, you know what he said? The only thing that an unbeliever needs you to do is to preach Christ to them. Not science, not logic, not everything else, but as Paul said, I made it my aim to preach Christ to that person. They might not believe it, but they need to hear it. And so Peter moves into telling them, who is this Lord upon whom you must call if you wish to be saved from God's judgment, the day of the Lord judgments, God's judgment against sin. And so he goes on now to explain who he is talking about. Men of Israel, verse 22, as we move now into the ministry, the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, the next 11 verses. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. You guys have been witnesses of this. God has worked in through Jesus with these miracles. And notice these miracles attest. I don't know what your translation has there. I didn't do an exhaustive study on this word in English, but in Greek, it shows the reality of what is attested. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. Remember, he said to the woman at the well, I am he. He made it very clear that he was the one that was going to come with the clouds of heaven, that he was the one in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. He was the Son of Man who would come before the Ancient of Days and receive a kingdom. And the Pharisees hated that. They couldn't stand it. But he did these miracles and really proved who he said he was. Then Peter goes on to say, so all of you know this, all right? This is obvious. You've seen it yourself. This Jesus, him, verse 23, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So here we have the sovereign work of God with the responsible moral agents, I could say the irresponsible moral agents. God used them to accomplish his purpose in the death of Christ. You see that? The determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. That was God's plan all along. And he implemented it by permitting lawless hands to crucify and kill Jesus Christ. We won't have time to delve into the whole question of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, but suffice it to say, they both are present, and I believe that man is responsible because God is sovereign. God has commanded him to do certain things. He has put man in a responsible position to carry those out or else. And so God has sovereignly made man a responsible moral agent. And this was how it worked out in this very unique case. So Christ did all these miracles. Jesus did. He was delivered and crucified, killed, buried. Then verse 24 says, here's the resurrection. God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. The author of life could not be held down by the bands of death and the one who has the rule over death in this sin-cursed world. So he then quotes Psalm 16, 8 to 11. David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken or moved. Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Now, Peter quotes this psalm, and again, it's not going to be immediately evident what he's using it for because it's from David, and David seems to be speaking about himself, but Peter corrects that misconstruction of the text, that misinterpretation of it, by speaking very matter-of-factly with the people. He says, look, people, David is as dead can be. He's just dead. And he's not afraid to use that word dead either. It's okay for us to use that. Somebody, when they die, they die. And that's what the Bible calls it. We call it passing on or promotion to glory or whatever euphemisms we want to use. But it's death. And it's an enemy. It's separation of the soul from the body or spirit from the body, however you want to construe that. And it's not nice by any stretch of the imagination. The process to get there and the act of it itself, all bad stuff. But David is dead. But now it says, verse 30, therefore David, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. See what it says here? David knows when he's writing this that he's actually writing about the greater David, as we call him, the one who will be raised up to sit on the throne of David. Very interesting to get this insight into the Old Testament psalm there. He knew that this was about Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor his flesh did see corruption. And it's this Jesus that God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So, well, actually, how many witnesses do you think he's talking about here? Of which we are all witnesses. We had some numbers earlier in the, well, earlier in the chapter and earlier in the book. Well, there was 11 and then they added a 12th, right? And the qualifications for the apostles included that they had to be a witness, right, of his resurrection. So there's at least 12. Probably most of the 120 as well. Remember, Jesus was seen by over 500 people at one time alive after his suffering. And perhaps some of the people that were in the audience, not yet connected with the disciples in the church, had seen it as well. But he's saying, look, we are eyewitnesses for 40 days that Jesus rose from the dead. And then not only did we observe him rise from the dead or be alive from the dead, but also we observed him go into heaven. Verse 30. Three adds that being exalted to the right hand of God. So now he's saying, look, you've experienced, you know what this experience we've gotten from the Holy Spirit. You've experienced these tongues, something remarkable is going on. This is prophesied in the Old Testament. Then he transitions into speaking about the Lord, who is the one that promised that this would come. Verse 33 also says, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And we're getting into the exaltation now of Jesus after his resurrection. And so it says in verse number 34, David did not ascend into heaven. Remember, David is as dead as they come. But he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Who is the guy that we're supposed to call upon to be saved? Jesus is the Lord and Christ. He is the one whom you've been expecting as a Jew, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He is the Lord that Joel talks about, capital L-O-R-D, the Lord upon whom you must call to be saved. He is Jesus of Nazareth, a man you've seen yourselves. You've heard of his ministry. You know he was raised from the dead. We saw it all with our own eyes. Here he is. And also, then, the promise of the Spirit occurred. It was made by Jesus multiple times, and now it's happened. Promises were all fresh on their minds. It's happened to us. Hear and heed my words, people. I'm telling you, this is the real deal. Now, what has Peter done for them? Well, like my son was doing this morning and sitting over there, not paying as good of attention as he should have, but he made his own little dot to dot, and he connected the dots with lines to make the little drawing that he wanted to. Peter has taken these Jewish people back to the Old Testament, laid the dots out, connected all the dots, and said, the one you're hoping for is this Jesus that you just killed. The climax of the sermon is here, that this is the Lord and the Christ. Now, what Peter has managed to do is to say, look, you put him down, but God has raised him up. And he is there before God on his right hand, exalted. He received the promise of the Spirit from the Father, and he poured it out upon us. Now there is power. There is a miraculous ability. So this exaltation of Jesus, notice what it tends to do in the audience. It tends to intensify their guilt. Why? You see that? This is not just any man that you just did this to. This was not just a common criminal that you turned over to the Roman government to be killed. Maybe there were many in the crowd who in fact had called out 50 days earlier, crucify him. And so when they heard this one was exalted at the right hand of God, they said, uh-oh. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What are we going to do now? They recognized, some of them anyway, how bad they had been. Once the dots were connected, Jesus, the Lord in Christ, is exalted before them. They understand that what they had done was inexcusable, wicked and lawless hands. They ask the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? What are we going to do now? Well, I can say, thankfully, Peter had an answer for their question. Imagine the difference between these two situations. Doctor calls patient into his office. Patient, the test results have come back, and you have stage 4 cancer. Doctor, what can I do? Doctor replies, nothing. Call hospice. Or, doctor says, test results have come back, you have cancer. Doctor, what can I do? Well, I think we can get all of it if we operate right away. Okay, doctor. When's the OR next available? Imagine if to their question, men and brethren, what shall we do? There was no answer. It's too late now. You've killed Jesus. There is nothing else. You're going to die in your sins with no possibility for forgiveness. Well, thankfully, that wasn't the answer they got. Peter answered directly. He said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Isn't that a grace? I mean, he doesn't go into all the explanation of the theology of God and His graciousness and the substitutionary atonement, which is what this is all about, but that he can answer that question, what are we going to do? Well, you can do nothing except repent, because Jesus did everything in that very act of dying. He paid for those sins also. And so he gives them two responses. Repent, which is just shorthand for conversion. Exercise repentant faith. Believe what I've told you about Jesus. Believe in His person and work and turn away from sin. That kind of faith. And then, secondly, be baptized. Make a public statement, in other words, of your identification with Jesus in His death and resurrection. Which, by the way, are the two main points of what he just talked about. He's saying, look, this work of the Spirit is promised in the Old Testament. Talking about the doctrine of salvation here in verse 21. How are you going to get that? Well, it's through this Lord who died and rose again. And now you have to be baptized to demonstrate a connection to that. Baptism shows the reality then of their faith. And this real faith that they have, if they have it, will bring two results from God. So remember, Peter calls for two responses, repent and baptize. And he says God will give two results, forgiveness or remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, read Gentiles there, as many as the Lord our God will call. So Peter is foreshadowing here the Great Commission. It's not just to you Jews, but also to the Gentiles, to anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever calls on Him, He will pour out His Spirit on all flesh rather than just the Jews. And so the world is the focal point of God's program now, not just Israel. But you see the two responses, the two results that real faith brings from God. Now, it says in verse 40, with many other words He testified and exhorted them. And the basic message was this: be saved from this perverse generation. Perverse is a word that means crooked or morally crooked, corrupt, dishonest. That's what he's saying. This generation of people in which you live, it's just like our generation in 2012. Crooked, morally so. Be saved out of that. And the destination in which that generation will go if they do not turn away from their own sins and turn to Christ. Now, there is this issue of baptism here, which I'm going to pause and take a longer time next time to talk about how to handle this text, how to understand it when it says repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. So I understand that this is baptism is a response to the remission of sins that God offers to those who exercise true faith, not to obtain salvation, but to witness that it has already been obtained. But there's a lot here we can think about with those that are in the Church of Christ movement, Campbellites we could call them, or Roman Catholics or others that deal with this verse. I want to do that just to equip you to be able to handle it, because somebody's going to bring this to your attention. If you do any witnessing at all, you'll run into it. But we won't get into that now. So this remarkable thing that's happened in chapter 2, the Spirit's filling, the Spirit's giving the gift of tongue speaking, the baptism of the Spirit and so on, is all there. It occurred because it was promised in the Old Testament, something like this. And God has poured it out by Christ after His accomplishment of death for sin, resurrection and ascension, and His being made, or we could say called, constituted the Lord and the Christ, the Messiah or Anointed One. So there's Acts chapter 2. And I probably took longer to explain it than Peter did to say it. But anyway, hopefully it's helpful. For some reason, God gives us the task of rehearsing the scriptures and explaining them more than just reading them. Preaching the word is more than just the reading, but it's helping each other to understand the sense of it. And so that's what we hope to do. I remember being lightly mocked one time by somebody who said, you wrote a 30-page term paper on two verses. Well, didn't the two verses say enough? You know, obviously there's some explanation and some thought that can go into it. In other words, the two verses, or these verses 14 to 40, warrant more attention than we can just do by just quickly reading through them. Pause and think. And hopefully we're just helping each other to think about these matters this evening. Father, we thank you for allowing us to look at this, the first of church sermons, as it were. We ask that you will help us to understand the meat and bones of this thing and be able to use what we've gleaned, the emphasis on Christ's person and work, his resurrection, his death for sin, and the exaltation that he has now. He is our Lord and Savior. No one else, no other religion has somebody like this. He is the great and awesome God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we thank you for accomplishing your work for us and ask for your work to continue. Help us to proclaim your name to all that we encounter. In Jesus' name, amen.